Here we are in our second installment of our What We Believe series. I just want to encourage you all, if you have not done so yet, Jim and those who put the What We Believe statement online have done so in a very, very helpful way. And if you haven't taken advantage of it yet, looking on the Trinity site under the What We Believe link, you have the text of the statement, and then you can click on any of the superscript, the footnotes, or they end up being side notes, and then the actual verses themselves pop up on the right-hand side, and it makes prepping for these Sunday evenings very, very simple. So for tonight, a fantastic exercise might have been to look at 2.1 and 2.2 and just go ahead and click on those and then read through the verses. It doesn't take very long at all, but it really is enriching, and it's really, really simple. So I'm very thankful for those who have done that. If you do not have access to the internet or you're just remote, one of these also is very, very helpful. And then the references are listed to the right, and you can manually look those up in your Bibles. But tonight we find ourselves in our discussion of the Trinity, and it's going to be rich for me, and I hope for you as well. Why don't I pray for us again, and we will go ahead and get started. Father, we are grateful that we have opportunity to sit under the teaching of your word in sort of systematized form now as we look at this doctrine. We won't be expositing a passage in particular, but looking at a number of them and trying to wrap our minds around this doctrine of you. We pray that we would leave more grateful for what you are like, even though you never became that way. You always have been. And we pray that our finite minds may be expanded a little bit tonight as we try to, I don't even want to say plumb the depths because we won't get there, but as we skim across the surface of this profound doctrine, please help us. We ask for your help. We need it, and we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. All right, very good. Well, we are not ashamed to use the word Trinity in these parts, and that's safe to say. It's in our name. As we'll discuss tonight, God enjoys perfect unity with diversity with himself. He's one God and three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he has made us in his image and likeness, which is why we are both persons and personal. Some of us take that in reverse. As we try to wrap our minds around God, we try to impose upon him some conception that is based on our own starting point. Well, it's exactly the reverse from that. We are as we are because he is as he is, and he has given us uniquely his image and likeness, different from the other animals. The diverse nature of the Trinity is also reflected in the universe around us. From diverse personalities, even among humans, to the complementary nature of the sexes, to the varieties of maple trees right out there. If you were to step out the door to my left, you'd see a handful of different types. Douglas maples, vine maples, and others. And that's fantastic. It is diverse. All of his creation echoes a beautiful harmony in the diversity of the Godhead. And yet, because of the ugliness of our own sinful natures, we naturally rail against this, much preferring that everybody else be like us. Or we become really nervous when they're not like us. Unity, with Unitarian thinking, is a whole lot easier. It requires far less work for sinners like us than unity with Trinitarian thinking. So here at Trinity Evangel Church, we've labored to keep the triune nature of God ever before our minds and our thinking and our speech, even going so far as to include Trinity in our church's name. So this is no throwaway section of the What We Believe statement. Not that there are any real throwaway sections, but this is a primary doctrine. And I say that distinguishing it from other parts. Not every single piece of the What We Believe statement is what we would call a primary doctrine. It is not salvific. There are certain parts that you can reject and still be a Christian. This is not one of them. Without the triune nature of God, we have no redemption, no salvation, no eternal life. It's primary. It's a primary doctrine. So it's worth noting that in our statement, the only thing that precedes this is the teaching that Jim gave 2 weeks ago on the Word of God. The authoritative, the directive Word of God. The Westminster Confession, the Baptist Confession of 1689, a number of others, certainly not all of the major confessions, but a lot of others start this way as well. And it makes sense to put the Word of God first, since it is the rule that God has given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him according to the shorter catechism. Question number two. Some of the students would know that one. The Word of God communicates the gospel and directs our thinking and our living. We even reference it in the document. We reference the Word of God as teaching us what we are to believe. We reference it in the proof text of the what we believe statement. So it makes sense to start there, right? If that is going to be your definitive authority for your statement of faith, then it makes sense to lay the groundwork of what authority your authority has. Right on the heels of that, we have this. We have this section that is loaded with theological significance, practical goodness, and depth. So we're going to break it down piece by piece. Now, my plan for this evening, it's going to sort of feel like a Sunday school lesson. It's not, even as I've already prayed, it's not a sermon proper. It's more of a talk. And we're going to talk through the statement. It's our desire that you actually understand it. So this will not anticipate every objection. It won't anticipate every question. It won't. We won't read every verse that is referenced in the statement. We won't read all the proof texts, although that is a really good exercise, as I mentioned a moment ago. And almost all of the verses that I will reference tonight do come straight out of the proof text, though, so they're there for you. And I've even included the superscript in there, in the text that's on the slide as well. So like I said, this may have a sort of a feel of more of a class than a sermon, but I just want to help you understand the statement. So, as I mentioned as well, this is also not likely to anticipate all of your objections or questions, but I will try to maximize my minutes. But I want to start by reading the statement together. We believe, if we're ready to get started, here we go. We believe in one living, sovereign, and all-glorious God, eternally existing in three infinitely excellent and admirable persons, God the Father, fountain of all being, God the Son, eternally begotten, not made, without beginning, being of one essence with the Father, and God the Holy Spirit, proceeding in the full divine essence as a person, eternally from the Father and the Son. Thus, each person in the Godhead is fully, completely, and simultaneously God. We believe that God is supremely joyful as He relates in the fellowship of the Trinity, each person beholding and expressing His eternal and unsurpassed delight in the all-satisfying perfections of the triune God. So, it's a pretty clear and simple statement, and we're going to take it piece by piece. Actually, that last section, this is not in my notes. I have to reference this because even Sean's instructive sort of prayer before we got started made me think of this. Each person beholding and expressing His eternal and unsurpassed delight in the all-satisfying perfections of the triune God. In some sense, some way that we cannot understand for eternity, because it is in the fiber of the being of God, it is His very nature and substance, sacrifice and giving, the Trinity have been sacrificing and giving forever. What it looks like for sinless sacrifice to transpire, I don't know. But it is very possible that one of the billions of ways that God has used the presence of sin in the course of His redemptive history is the presence of sin increases opportunity for sacrifice. And if that is something that God really likes, then it's no surprise that that is something that He would use. So we are talking about some pretty transcendent things here. As anytime we undertake a discussion of the Trinity, that's exactly what we're going to be doing. And so let's just take it very, very simply. This statement begins with a description of God. It's a fantastic list of adjectives and descriptors, but it isn't exhaustive. That is to say, this is not an attempt to descriptively exhaust the nature of God. Yet, none of the phrases, the adjectives or the phrases, are dispensable. So it's not exhaustive, but these aren't dispensable. So if He's not one of these things, He isn't any of them, which we'll see in just a moment. He's not the true God of Scripture if He isn't described here. Let's take a look at the first one. We believe in one. God is one. There is one God. This immediately distinguishes God from the Greco-Roman pantheon, from the pantheons of ancient Egypt, ancient Mesopotamia, Macedonia. The ones we read about in the Bible. The ones, even those that are, we read about in history books as well, but even in the Bible. There's one God, not many gods. The God of the Bible is not like the gods of men who have made up gods to worship. Gods that are, in fact, like themselves. Further, many of these gods were, and the Old Testament uses this language in Psalms and whatnot, they were nothing more than demons. Demons, as you would expect, demand the sort of worship that you would expect from lowercase gods, spirits that hate the true God. It follows that they would hate those who are made in His image. Take Elijah and Baal and Mount Carmel, that story, the prophets of Baal. If Baal is in fact a demon, then those who are gashing themselves with knives are acting in obedience to a demon that would hate the true God and require of his worshipers self-mutilation. Make sense? That sort of thing. When they cut themselves, they do so in obedience to a false God who hates them. And throughout history, the gods of men have required variously dastardly demonstrations of worship, from grotesque sexual practices to human sacrifices, all sorts of things that the Bible forbids. The true God of Scripture is like none of these. The gospel is like no way to eternity that man has conceived. It is completely and thoroughly from the mind of God. He is altogether different from these gods. He is one, he is singular, and he is holy. He is different from the gods of men, and different, of course, from his worshipers. He is different from us. James says, in fact, in chapter 2, verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So the knowledge of God's oneness, his singular nature, is something that actually brings fear to demons. He's also living. He's living, and so is Son. We serve a living God. Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, in Matthew 16:16. His name is, in fact, I am, not I once was or I will be someday, but he is eternally existent now. And conversely, if God is dead, we have no hope and no salvation, right? So part of the benefit of exercises like this is thinking, yeah, but what about the opposite? Well, if God is not living, then there is no victory over death. Agreed? There's no victory over the grave, and of course we have no salvation. What else? Sovereign. God is sovereign. Now this is an interesting phrase that is frequently used in Christian circles and often without much thought. Sovereign, very simply defined, means this: possessing supreme or ultimate power. It can be used as an adjective or as a noun. A sovereign nation is no other nation's colony. A sovereign ruler is no king's vassal. He does not bow the knee to some emperor somewhere. A sovereign monarch answers to no one. Though Herod was called the king, of course he answered to Caesar. He was not sovereign. So by its plain definition, I think that right there is enough for us to understand that in the universe, there is one sovereign being. So, and of course, that is God. He and he alone answers to nobody. He only takes counsel with himself. And whenever kings or nations borrow this term to refer to themselves, it's almost like it needs an asterisk beside it because, of course, we know. Well, yeah, of course, we all answer to God. But I don't answer to any man. Do I still get to be sovereign? Well, ultimately, no. So it is a word that has its consummate, embodiment in God, God alone. But God, if he has infinite wisdom, takes only counsel with himself, answers to no one, certainly not his creatures, it also means then if he has ultimate power, that God ordains whatever comes to pass. He is in absolute sovereign control over everything. He answers to nobody, and especially not his creatures. Now, I could go off on a pretty long rabbit trail here about the different ways that men try to make themselves sovereign, but natural men do frequently reject this truth. We reject this doctrine when we do things like impose on God our own standard of morality or insist that we get to set the rules as to how we're going to enter into heaven. Well, God doesn't answer to us in those things. He is, as we said, absolutely sovereign over control of everything. But natural man would rather be the ones in charge of themselves, for themselves, of everybody else, but God alone is sovereign. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God has always been foundational to Christian orthodoxy. It always has been, because it is very plain and simply the teaching of Scripture that God is absolutely sovereign. It describes the God of Scripture, but in recent generations it has been nicknamed Calvinism. More of that for perhaps another teaching. But God is also all-glorious. Now, this, there's only one text, I believe, referenced for this one, and it is Psalm 138, verse 5, which says, "Great is the glory of the Lord." Well, God is owed all worship and receives all glory. Now, the Sunday school answer to many questions is usually right. Right? Answers like Jesus or the glory of God. It's a good response to just about everything. And it is usually right, but we don't know what it actually means. Why are we on earth? The glory of God. Why do we go to church? Well, the glory of God. Why do we pay our taxes? Well, the glory of God. Why do we feast? The glory of God. Right, can we dig a little bit more? We throw this phrase around with, again, little thought, kind of like the term sovereign, and even less explanation as to what it means. But in short, it means this. All of creation and all of the human experience does finally glorify God. Everything brings him glory, whether the good or the bad, and it all serves the final purpose of his glory. And that actually takes some faith to believe, because there are some things that are pretty ugly in this life that we have a hard time imagining how they can bring God glory. And yet we know through the teaching of Scripture that it does. The angels, for instance, serve a singular purpose, and that is ascribing to God glory. And angels, if they are to do their job well, must offer informed worship of God. They are finite, they must learn. And they learn from us. For instance, angels can only learn by observation or by teaching, even by help, what forgiveness is like. There are no redeemed angels. No angels have been forgiven. There are angels who have sinned and fallen, and they remain there because there has been no angelic sacrifice to redeem them. And there are angels that have not yet sinned, and they don't know what forgiveness feels like. The experience of forgiveness that a Christian enjoys is something that is unique to Christians, ones who have been redeemed and forgiven. The angels don't get that. They have to be taught that. And they help us. But the point in that is that's just one example of all of the things that we go through in life, for instance, would serve a purpose for them to offer informed worship. Why? So that they can better ascribe to God the glory that he deserves. When we gather corporately and sing his praises, we are satisfying a deep longing within the heart of man to worship his creator. We pervert the very image of God stamped on us when we worship false gods. But the heart of man is an idol factory, and we are built for worship. We are made for this purpose. This is what we do. This is what we must do because we've been created to do just that. And for God then to create us for his own glory and do all things, affect all things, and ordain whatever comes to pass for his own glory's sake may seem to us like nothing but self-love. It may seem narcissistic. Well, with one simple explanation, it would be self-love, it would be sinful narcissism if we did that, because we actually don't deserve the glory, but God does. And so it is right and good for him to demand, to require, to ordain whatever happens for his own glory's sake. And it is a formula for our happiness as well. He is all glorious. What else? He is God eternally existing in three infinitely excellent and admirable persons. So God is eternally existent. We can no more fathom eternally existent, eternity past, than we can fly to the moon. We have an external garage that's full of stuff stored on the moon, right? But God has no beginning. So think timeline to the left, a million lifetimes, and then add a million infinities after that, all to the left, like back. I don't know about you, but I can more readily wrap my mind around from now on than I can never having begun. It's just an arrow pointing that way and going, well, nowhere. I mean, it's, or somewhere, but to the left. He is eternally existent. I mean, and if you think about that, we'll have painkillers for your head after the service because it'll blow your mind. Yeah, so he precedes us by infinity. His excellence is infinite, as are all of his attributes, because they have their consummation in him. He is consummate excellence in his glorious perfection. This is in part why sin is an infinite offense. It's an infinite violation of the righteousness, the perfection of God. And one sin, you'd have to be a math major, no, one divided by infinity is, or one divided by zero is infinity, right? One out of zero, you'll get an error message on your calculator. Because when there is nothing but sinless holiness, perfection, the introduction of one is an infinite violation of God's righteous standard. Because he is holy. And that is also why a billion lifetimes are not enough to make a sin go away in hell. Because it's an infinite offense. It requires an infinite payment. And no man can make an infinite payment, so he's stuck there forever. Though God is one, he exists in three persons. And again, while we're just blowing our own minds, that is hard to fathom as well. But it does further distinguish the God of Christianity, the true God, from the gods of men. He is not the Unitarian God of Judaism or Islam. And he's not simply one of many gods who sit atop Mount Olympus like all the guys our planets are named after. You know, Mercury, Saturn, Jupiter. Many monotheists call Christianity polytheistic because we worship God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three persons of the Godhead. Yet, the one God's existence in three persons is, in fact, the mystery of the Trinity that is clearly revealed in the Old and New Testaments, and it is reflected in the world around us. Can you imagine making sense of this universe as a monotheist? It is hard to imagine how a person who affirms the monotheism of God could make sense of any harmony and diversity or any variety. But to those of us who are Trinitarian in our thinking, we can more readily wrap our minds around that. It is so gloriously, harmoniously diverse, and it variously reflects its creator. And this is different from variety for variety's sake. Like the world thinks variety and diversity make us stronger just for sake of variety and difference. It's not that, because you can have that without unity. We're talking about perfect, glorious fellowship amid the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Harmony amid variety. We keep going. God the Father, the fountain of all being. God the Father, fountain of all being. The first person of the Godhead is the one from whom the second person of the Godhead is begotten. Now, the idea of calling the first person of the Godhead Father is something that we take from the example of Jesus. Of course, the Jews, we know, didn't appreciate Jesus doing this very much because they understood perfectly what he meant, what calling God Father meant for Jesus when he was doing this. That's why John 5:18 says, "For this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." And you may think, no, he wasn't. He was calling him Father. And a son calling his dad Father is not calling himself equal. Well, yes, he is in a sense. Because in order for Jesus to call God Father, Jesus had to himself be deity. Because like begets like. right? So if God is deity, then only those who were begotten of him, those who are begotten of him are deity as well. So every time Jesus calls God the Father, Father, he is making a claim to his own deity. Anybody who tries to say that Jesus doesn't come out and say, I am God, in the Gospels, well, yeah, he does. A whole bunch of times. And this is one of them. Every time he says Father, he does that. It's worth noting that, well, I'll get to this. For we, however, are not doing the same thing when we say Father. We are not calling ourselves God. We are not claiming to be God, but we are calling God the Father, Father, for a few reasons, and I'll just list three. For one, we're following the example of Christ. We're not following the example of the Jews who refused to do this. For another, we proclaim ourselves to be adoptive, not begotten, children of God. So God the Father has one begotten Son of the same substance as him, and he has millions, I don't know how many Christians there are. I don't know how many of the elect there are. Adoptive sons. And then third, we distinguish him from the other persons of the Godhead. So we say God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And we're talking to the Father, we call him Father. It means at that point, we're distinguishing him from the Son, the second and third persons of the Godhead. Let's keep going. God the Son, eternally begotten, not made without beginning. Now, this is very rich and loaded, and I'm really glad that we're going to return to this in a few weeks. In section 6, we'll discuss the person of Jesus, because again, this section is very, very important, and its abuse has led to many heresies over the ages, and we can't do it justice here, but we can skate over the top. The second person of the Godhead is the Son, God the Son. By nature of his title, many heretics have made the case that there was a time when the Son was not. That is their language. That was the teaching of the Arians in the 3rd century, and Athanasius got to combat that. 27 years after Athanasius died, the First Ecumenical Council drafted the Nicene Creed. And they did so in such a way that no Arian could possibly affirm it. Nobody who said that there was a time when Jesus was not, or that Jesus was created, could possibly affirm that orthodox creed of the Christian faith. So the person and nature of Jesus are big, big deals. And simply put, if Jesus is created, we have no Savior because he is not of the same substance of the Father. And his sacrifice is finite at that point. Throughout Scripture, the second person of the Trinity is referred to as the Son. And that said, he's not a son in the same way as all the men in this room are sons. Like we have a clear beginning, we have a human mother and father. And rather, Jesus is eternally begotten of the Father. And again, this is something that transcends human thinking. For him to come forth from the Father, at some point, today I have begotten you, says the Father, in eternity past. It's like, when were you chosen? Back then, somewhere, eternity past. So that transcends human thinking. Because God the Father is the fountain of all being, and God the Son begot him. We have to be careful with our language because we dance the razor's edge here and border on heresy if we are not careful. He is not made. He is not made without beginning. This point is driven home well by the cited passage. The superscript there refers to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Now, I paused on firstborn of creation because that's the one the Arians jumped all over. This is one of the very passages that has been used to make the case that Jesus was created. He was the firstborn. Hello? He came into existence then. Well, this, of course, is a positional and not a chronological title or reference. So he is the firstborn over, it could be better stated, and there's even some script in the statement online to show this, It is a position of preeminence in a passage talking about the preeminence of Christ. It is not a reference to chronology. You can read the Old Testament, you can read the New Testament. Note, the firstborn receives certain blessings. The greatest inheritance went to the firstborn in many, many ancient cultures and a lot of modern cultures today. Same thing. And so that is Jesus' position. It's not a reference to his actually having been created. Well, how do we know? Is that convenient to just say that? Well, we don't have to go any further than this very own passage. If we stay in this passage, we see that he has created all things that have been made. Again, the passage, for Colossians 1, 15 to 16. For by him all things were created. How could the Arians do this? The firstborn of creation who created everything. He can't have been created, right? Because he created everything. For by him all things were created, and Paul emphasizes, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So how is it possible for all things to be created through him and for him if he is himself a creation? Of course it is impossible. So Jesus is preexistent. Jesus is eternally begotten of the Father. He is not made. He is without beginning. He is of one essence with the Father. One essence. And again, I do hope, I think Dave is going to be doing the teaching on the God the Son in a few weeks here. But of the same substance, not similar substance. And we won't go into homoousios and all of that, but there's a difference. If he's of similar substance, my children are of similar substance as I. But they are not of the same substance because only I am of the same substance. You see the difference? So one can be begotten, but is not. They can be begotten of me. They are not me. And in a human framework, there's a clear distinction. Christ the Son, God the Son, begotten of the Father, is of the same substance as the Father. In Colossians 2:9, Paul says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." This also harkens back to the Nicene Creed and, like I said, the teaching of one substance, not similar substance. We keep going. God the Holy Spirit, proceeding in the full divine essence. Now we move on to the third person of the Trinity. Like God the Father, God the Holy Spirit is a spirit. So God the Son occupies even now physical space in a resurrection body that is glorious. He had it in chapters 20 and 21 of John, and he has it now. God the Spirit, God the Father are spiritual. They are spirit. And God the Holy Spirit is of divine essence. So God the Holy Spirit is God. There's no disputing that. Peter says to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to men, but to God." That's pretty clear. He's calling the Holy Spirit God. That's Acts 5, verses 3 and 4. According to Peter, lying to the Holy Spirit is lying to God because God is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. Paul teaches that the Holy Spirit, that is the Spirit of God, dwells in us. He says in 1 Corinthians 3:16, this is Paul, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Okay? So, God the Holy Spirit is of the divine essence and full divine essence. And God the Holy Spirit is a person. And this is an easy one to overlook because we tend to spiritualize the Holy Spirit. And we forget that he does very, very personal things. So it's easy to understand how we would overlook that, but the Spirit is a person. It is hard to wrap our minds around, but we have to try. We have to, because it is with personal, intensely personal language that the New Testament speaks of God the Holy Spirit. Let's look at a couple of examples from the book of John. I'll read them to you for sake of time. And they are referenced, I believe, all of these are in the statement. John 14:26 says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So as I'm reading these, ask yourself if this is something that a person would do. And the answer is, well, of course. John 15:26, so one chapter later. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. The next chapter, John 16:13-14. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you, says Jesus, into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Now, again, around the middle of February, I think right at the middle of February, we're going to return to the work of the Holy Spirit. And I get to teach that one, at least as it's planned right now. So we certainly won't try to exhaust the matter here, not like we could. But we do see, very simply, from just looking at those three passages, that the Holy Spirit teaches, that the Holy Spirit reminds us of the teachings of the Son, that the Holy Spirit bears witness about the Son, that the Holy Spirit guides into all truth, that the Holy Spirit speaks and declares, that the Holy Spirit glorifies the Son, and the Holy Spirit declares to us the teachings of the Son. Those are drawn right from those three passages. It takes a person to do that. There's personal language that's used to refer to the Holy Spirit. Though we cannot touch him, the Holy Spirit is a person and is absolutely real. A very active person who does personal things. And he is eternally from the Father and the Son. The Son is begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit is sent by, is from. We'll say that, we'll keep this language here. Eternally from the Father and the Son. And we know that when he ascended, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit as he said he would. Thus, in wrapping up 2.1, each person in the Godhead is fully, completely, and simultaneously God. This is a little helpful summary statement, and we reiterate the case that the three persons of God each are all fully God, yet distinct. Let's take a look at the next section, 2.2. I'll read the whole thing. We believe that God is supremely joyful as he relates in the fellowship of the Trinity, each person beholding and expressing his eternal and unsurpassed delight in the all-satisfying perfections of the triune God. So first, we believe that God is supremely joyful. God is happy. God is happy, and yet, of course, the God of Scripture is jealous and angry in only the righteous ways. But he is also consummately joyful, enjoying perfect, harmonious, sinless delight with himself. God did not make man because he was lonely. If you have perfect fellowship, you don't have loneliness. He did not make man because he was in need of companionship or fellowship. The Trinity has always enjoyed things within the Trinity. Further, God's happiness, as he relates in the Trinity, is a communicable attribute. Oh, man. Yeah. It is a communicable attribute. And so if you don't know what a communicable attribute is, that is an attribute of God that we can adopt or that can be given to us. So when people talk about being godly, it's taking on God's incommunicable attribute or communicable attributes. Other things might be his being merciful or his being forgiving or his being kind. Those are things that humans, that Christians, can do as we become more godly. It is very godly to forgive, because God is forgiving. It is very godly to be merciful, because he is merciful. And that is a communicable attribute. There are incommunicable attributes that are things that belong to, of course, God alone. They are unique to him, and these would be things like sovereignty. We spoke about this already. We don't throw that word around cheaply. Men are not sovereign. God is sovereign. God's omnipotence, his all-powerful nature, his omniscience, his knowing all, is something that is unique to God. And so, but his joy is something that we can communicate. We don't have those things. We can't get them. But if we want to be more godly, we must strive for those communicable attributes where we can be and should be like God. When we delight in God, we're simply doing what he's doing. When we delight in God, we're doing what God does. God delights in God, and it is righteous, and it is holy, and it is good. And as we are godly, we too will delight in God. Each person beholding and expressing... Do I have this one highlighted in green? I don't. For shame. Let's read on. Each person beholding and expressing his eternal and unsurpassed delight in the all-satisfying perfections of the triune God. Well, God is truly satisfied and is glad. And each person delights in the other two, and so should we. And this is a fitting punctuation of this section. We worship an all-glorious God who is triune and has shared with us some of his attributes and made us in his image. And even as you mentioned before, we don't have to understand all of it, but in some ways, the Trinity has been giving to one another forever, because that is who he is. That is what he does. The nature of Christ, as God, was on display in his sacrifice, because that is what he does. We may not get it, but this is orthodoxy, and it's important for us to work to wrap our minds around it. I want to actually read the statement again, now having gone through it, and see if it makes any more sense. So once more, and then we'll wrap up. In conclusion, we believe in one living, sovereign, and all-glorious God, eternally existing in three infinitely excellent and admirable persons, God the Father, fountain of all being, God the Son, eternally begotten, not made, without beginning, being of one essence with the Father, and God the Holy Spirit, proceeding in the full divine essence, as a person eternally from the Father and the Son. Thus, each person in the Godhead is fully, completely, and simultaneously God. We believe that God is supremely joyful as he relates in the fellowship of the Trinity, each person beholding and expressing his eternal and unsurpassed delight in the all-satisfying perfections of the triune God. Let's pray together. Father, would you please help us to understand this better? Because in so doing, we will be humbled. We will be more apt to love you as we ought. We pray that like you, we would delight in you. We pray that we would be more godly in our behavior, our treatment of one another, taking on all those communicable attributes of mercy, of forgiveness, of kindness, of sacrifice, of giving. Because you have done that for us. Thank you so much for your word, which helps to orient our thinking, and it also gives us instruction about these things. It gives us instruction for life. It teaches us principles that we need to function well. We would ask that you would increase our appetite for it. And now as we go about our week, we ask that you would help us to do so in such a way that we would be, in fact, living out the gospel, characterized by the gospel principles of giving, of sacrifice, of forgiveness, mercy, grace, and the rest. We thank you for this time, and what a great day we've had. And we pray this now in your Son's name. Amen.